Well, this morning the message almost changed as the musicians were getting ready. This morning here came Chris with 2/1,000ths of an acre of wheat, and I thought, well, maybe I ought to preach from Mark 2, where Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? You know, and the disciples were going through the fields plucking the heads of wheat. So I thought, you know what? I've actually always wanted to do that. So while y'all were praying a minute ago, I tried a head of wheat and finished my bottle of water. I have to tell you, I love bread, but that was awful. Thank God for the bread-making process. So I'm not going to preach from Mark 2 today. I'm going to go back to John chapter 4. Go with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 4. If you've come without a Bible, we've provided one for you. Take it. Turn to page 1056, 1056. You can follow along with us this morning as we study. John chapter 4, we've been embroiled very deeply in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. And it has been quite a journey. There are depths of this text that I have never plumbed, and we still haven't plumbed. And it has just been a joy, at least for me, to take us through this. But right smack dab in the middle of this conversation, the woman brings up a subject. I told you last week, and I think I made the argument pretty clear, why I don't believe she was just trying to change the subject. She's legitimately asking the question, well, what about worship? And so Jesus begins then this process of making her into a worshiper, not of a God of her own derision, but of the God of the Bible. And we saw last week that what we really need more than anything, if we're going to worship God, is a clear and present revelation of who He is. Good news, we have it. Good news, we have that clear and present revelation of who God is. And so we can worship Him. The woman said to Him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He has looked into her soul. He has looked into her life and told her her life story without ever meeting her. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So I want to ask a question. Our fathers, Samaritan fathers..." But now hold on just a second. There's something deeper there, isn't there? Remember, we saw that the Samaritans claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their father as well. So what is she doing? She's insulting Jesus. Not the best tact to take with someone you've just perceived to be a prophet. "You are not the true sons of Abraham. We are. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Remember last week we talked about Deuteronomy, where the promises of obeying God's covenant were proclaimed from where? Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans believed that their shrine is the right place to worship. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," plural, "you people," the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," again plural, Jesus turns it back on her, "you, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. You know, this is just a big confusing issue. We'll just wait on Messiah to come and He'll straighten it all out. Listen to what Jesus says. It's very important when it comes to the Gospel of John. He said, "The one who speaks to you, ego eimi, I am." And of course, she has a Pentateuch. She knows the story of the burning bush. She knows exactly who I am is. So let me tell you, she knows precisely who Jesus is claiming to be in this moment. May the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Early 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, wrote these words. I told you last week, I think they're probably the greatest words any human being has ever written who's not inspired. He said, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." We said last week that our word worship comes from the formative time of the English language, Anglo-Saxon, Chaucer, Shakespeare, etc., as the word worth-shipe or worth-ship. True worship is the ascribing of worth to the one who is worthy. Now, obviously, there are two questions that naturally flow out of that thought. Number one, what is God's true worth? And two, how do we extol it? What is God's true worth and how do we extol it? In contemplating those questions, we find the most concise answer to both of them is laid out for us right here in John chapter 4. In verses 23 and 24, twice Jesus uses a phrase. I want you to look at it. It's in verses 23 and 24. He says that we are to worship God. Note this, 23. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I believe that statement answers both of the questions. In the first place, we must worship in truth because truth has to do with God's nature, His inherent worth. And we must worship in the second question in spirit because that is where we apprehend the truth nature of God. So we understand who God is by truth. We appropriate that by spirit. Before we move on to the rest of the conversation next week, I'd like to pause this week and take a moment and think biblically about what Jesus meant when He said that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because, listen, if that's the crux of the matter, and I believe it is, I think it's the crux of what Jesus is saying here. If that's the crux of the matter, then we're not going to understand what Jesus means when He's trying to make a worshiper of the one true and living God out of this woman if we don't understand what Jesus means when He says, this is what a true worshiper is and does. So, I have 2 points this morning. They're right there on your notes. First of all, we're going to talk about what it means to worship in spirit. Secondly, we're going to talk about what it means to worship in truth. First of all, worship in spirit. The most important question that must be dealt with here is this. To which spirit is Jesus referring? Is He referring to God's spirit or is He referring to man's spirit? There's only one Greek word for spirit, pneuma, pneuma. It's we get our word pneumatic from it. Somehow, something that is pneumatic just runs. Well, we all know that there is a catalyst somewhere, okay? That's the word that the New Testament uses for spirit, pneuma. And it's used alternately in the New Testament for both the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. So remember this, every English translation since Tyndale translated the Bible into English, okay? Every English translation from Tyndale on has had to make certain interpretive decisions as it preserved and transmitted God's Word to us. The translators have made an interpretive decision here, and I believe they've made the right one, and that's the argument I'm going to make for you today, and that is that the Spirit that Jesus is talking about here is not the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, the human spirit. It's our spirit. By not capitalizing the word spirit, the translators have interpreted Jesus' words here as meaning our spirit. Those who would worship God must worship God in His own spirit. For those of you who enjoy the finer points of biblical exegesis, there's another reason for this interpretation, and that is the lack of the definite article in either verse 23 or verse 24. Jesus does not in either of those two instances use the definite article, the Spirit. It's anarthros, it's general. But maybe more to the point, there's a contextual reason that Jesus has to be speaking, I believe, of the human spirit here. In this context, Jesus is teaching that in the age that His death and resurrection would inaugurate, the place of worship, remember, that's the question, Gerizim or Zion, where are we going to worship? That's the question. The place of worship wouldn't matter because a person would not worship merely by being in the right place at the right time doing the right things. Contrary to that idea, the woman had been brought up. Jesus taught that a person, Jesus is teaching her that a person will worship in his spirit, which will be wherever he is. Wherever you are, that's where your spirit is, right? So in other words, worship has to flow from the inside out. It's not something that is imposed upon you from the outside in. We can't burn the right incense and evoke the presence of God. We can't sing the right song and evoke the presence of God. We can't just pray just the right words and invoke the prayer of God. No, it's not something that is external and evoked from us. Worship comes from inside when we understand who God is. We'll get to that in a few moments when we get to spirit and truth. Worship is not a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right words, singing the right songs in the right demeanor, wearing the right clothes, observing the right formalities. In other words, worship is not an external activity for which an environment must be created. Rather, Jesus is saying worship takes place on the inside, in one's inmost spirit. Now, you say, Jonathan, is that an isolated interpretation? Or can we find something similar to that in the rest of the Bible? Well, of course. As we interpret the Bible with the Bible, we find that the psalmist said in Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasant theme. How many times in the Psalms, I could have gone to hundreds of references this morning, but none of us have time for that. I could have gone to hundreds of references where he registers his heart as the seat of his worship. If you're really interested in that idea, come see me after church. I'll tell you something that'll shock you. David sang in Psalm 103, verse 1, very special psalm, 103, he says, you know it very well, we've said it 1,000 times together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Worship wells up from inside us. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, God is my spirit, whom I, English Bibles go with the word serve. The word there is latruo. It's translated most of the other times in the New Testament as worship. And in fact, it's translated in Romans as worship. Not sure why they went with serve there. God is my witness, whom I latruo, worship with my spirit. Again and again, the Bible talks about this. It talks about what it means to worship God from the inside out. It's not something that is outside in. It's not evoked by us. It is based on the truth and the knowledge of who God is. So, of course, the operative question in all of this is the one that naturally arises. It's the how question, right? How do we worship in our spirits? I want to suggest four practical implications this morning for our lives that help us develop a spirit that worships God aright. And I want to say this outright, every eye, every ear, right here, please, right now. I stole these. Okay? These are from 19th century Archbishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, Godly Ryle. Ah, go read Ryle. Read his book on holiness. They're not going to let you into heaven if you haven't read it. No, but it is one of the most important doctrinal books on the Christian life that's ever been written. J.C. Ryle gives us four implications, and I'm just going to elucidate on them really quickly. Number one, we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. How do we worship in our human spirit? Well, first of all, we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. In other words, before we can worship God in our human spirits, the Holy Spirit must produce worship by revealing God and the things of God to us. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So if we're going to understand the mind of God, the Spirit of God has to reveal that to us. Once He does, in other words, if you don't understand the things of God, if you don't understand God in His true nature, if they are not revealed to you, then your heart is not drawn to worship Him. What we do when we worship, listen now, we said this on the very first week we were in this conversation, beginning in verse 19, going down through verse 26. The very first thing we have to understand is that worship is a response. Do you remember that? We said that worship is a response. It's a response to the revelation of who God is. If God is not revealed to us, we will not worship. We cannot worship. Okay? And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, must reveal God who is Spirit to those of us who are flesh. And when He does that, and we begin to see God for who He is, the only natural response is worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God. What mercies? Well, everything he's talked about in the first 11 chapters, the gospel, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. That's not what the Greek says. Listen to what the Greek says. The Greek uses the word logikon. Can you guess what English word we get from that? Logical. This is your latruon logikon. This is your reasonable, your logical worship. See, when we understand all that God is in His mercy and in His grace in the gospel, we only have one logical response. He made the great propitiatory sacrifice in bringing us to Himself at the cross through the person of His Son. We give ourselves in wholeness to Him to serve, to love, honor, to walk in His ways. By the way, that's Old Testament language there. He's talking in terms of the two sacrifices, the propitiatory sacrifice and the thank offering. Jesus is the propitiatory sacrifice. You are the thank offering. And what Paul says is, this is the only logical response. So, if we are going to worship in our human spirits, first of all, Ryle says, we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, our thoughts must be centered on God. Our thoughts must be centered on God. We talked about this for the last 2 weeks, but it bears repeating. You can't worship God if your focus is on yourself. You can't worship God if your focus is on man. Worship is about the glory of God, not the wants, not even the needs of man. Worship does not begin with man and his need. I've been to these churches, you have too, where they stand up and the very first thing they say is, you know, we're a needy people and we need to worship today. No. Worship doesn't begin with me and my need. Worship begins with God and His glory. As a matter of fact, I don't even know what my need is until I see God for who He is. Worship doesn't begin with me and my wants. Worship begins with God and His glory. The real drama of worship, listen, y'all, is God in all of His glory being put on display for His people. It's what we just sang. And by the way, it was on the opening screen as Eric was giving us our announcements this morning, our opportunities for ministry. I don't like the word announcements. Let's say opportunities for ministry. Opportunities for you to serve. That's a whole lot better than announcements, isn't it? Opportunities. But it was right there. Behold your God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. You see, until that happens, worship cannot take place. Until we see God for who He is, worship simply cannot take place. But the real drama, the real impetus for what worship is when God in all of His glory is just put on display for His people. And once He's put on display for His people, look, we have no other recourse. God is glorious and we are broken. God is holy and we are sinful. God is righteous and we're just self-righteous. Right? And when we see Him for who He is, we begin to see ourselves for who we are. When we begin to see ourselves for who we are, we begin to realize we have no business in His presence at all. And then we find out that He not only allows us, He bids us. As they say in my southern churches, glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. We must be yielded to the Holy Spirit, Ryle says. We must have our thoughts centered on God. Thirdly, we must have an undivided heart. What do we mean by that? Have you ever had the experience of sitting down to pray only to have everything in your life flood your mind and not be able to concentrate on prayer? Okay, y'all, I'm sorry. I guess I'm just admitting today that it happens to me. Maybe it doesn't happen to you. Of course it does. Of course it does. Well, the same thing happens in our worship services, doesn't it? Maybe it's what we're going to have for lunch. Maybe it's who we're going to have to see at lunch. I'm sorry, who we get to see at lunch. Maybe I should have... Mother-in-law. Anyway, maybe it's a ball score, a ball game score. Maybe it's evil thoughts about someone who showed up to church. Maybe it's evil thoughts about someone you thought should have showed up to church, right? It can be anything, but at its root, it yields, listen now, a divided heart. A divided heart. And when our hearts are divided, we cannot worship God in our spirit. We must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. We must have our thoughts centered on God. We must have an undivided heart, excuse me. And then fourthly, and I think really most importantly, we must be repentant. We must come repentant. God is holy, and those who worship Him must be cleansed from the defilement of sin. We see this again and again and again and again and again in Scripture, right? I think of Isaiah chapter 6. You know, He wants to serve God. God's looking for someone to go. God is revealed in all of His holiness. God is revealed in His glory. And what happens? Isaiah begins to see himself for who he is because he's seeing God for who he is. And what does he say? I'm undone. I'm unraveled. That Hebrew word means unraveled. You know what it is? Some of y'all knit, right? This stuff? Yeah, okay. Take a yarn ball, hold one in, throw it. You know what's at the other end? Nothing. That's the Hebrew word. I'm literally unraveled in the presence, in the knowledge, in the understanding of who you are. So then what happens? And we always end the story right there because we, you know, that fits our little theological box. But it completely misses the point of Isaiah 6. God sends one of the seraphim with a coal and he singes Isaiah at his lips. What is he doing? He's cleansing him at the point of his sin. Because what did Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So God cleanses him at the point of his sin, and then what happens? Then Isaiah is released out to ministry. Here I am, send me. Right? In order to worship God and to be used of God, we must be cleansed from the defilement of sin. A good prayer to begin every Lord's Day is Psalm 139. Every time before you put your feet on your floor beside your bed on Sunday morning, before you go brush your teeth or get in the shower or whatever it is you do on Sunday morning, I wonder if it would not do us all very much good to lift our eyes to heaven and say these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know, most of us, most of the time, that's the last thing we want. None of us wants to think that our thoughts and our hearts stand naked before God. None of us want to think that. We'd like to think we even have Him convinced that we're godly sometimes. You know what? We're not. We're not. And if we are going to come here and we're going to gather with all of God's people for the express purpose of lifting up His name, we're going to open His Word and expect Him to be revealed to us. We're going to open His Word and expect Him to be exposed to us. We're going to see Him in all of His glory and we're going to respond in worship to that. Listen, we must come cleansed. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we come with unrepentant sin, if we come with bitterness towards someone, we come with marital conflict, we come with anger towards our children, anger towards our parents, we come with acid tongues towards a brother or sister in Christ. Listen, worship is literally off the table, y'all. It's not even on the table. Not even an option. Jesus said this, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, did you catch that? It didn't say if you have something against your brother, and that's how we always quote that text. But that's not what it says. If you there remember that your brother has something against you, first, drop your offering. First, leave. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and make your offering to God. And so in order to worship in our spirits, we must be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Our thoughts must be centered on God. We must not be divided in our attention and our affection. And fourth, we must come to worship repentantly. On the 26th Lord's Day of 1881, Scottish pastor Andrew Bonner wrote this in his diary. During the whole day and every service, I felt myself strengthened and upheld by the Lord's presence and Spirit. Indeed, more than usual. Listen to this. There were moments of great nearness. Have you been there? How do we experience that kind of nearness in our worship? Jesus' answer is clear. Our worship must come from the depths of our spirit, lost in extolling the worth of God as revealed in His truth. And that brings us to our second point. Worship in truth. Not only are we to worship in spirit, but we're to worship in truth. John Calvin said, "This then is the rule as to the right worship of God, that men are only to give ear to God and to follow what He commands. But when men's presumption intrudes, so that they devise a new mode of worship, they then depart from the true God and worship mere idols. Wow. In religion, nothing is to be attempted by us, but we are to follow this one law in worshiping God, simply to obey His word. What is Calvin saying? Calvin is saying what the Westminster Divines would codify for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 21, paragraph 1, listen very closely to what they say. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. End quote. Now listen to what the confession is saying. If we are worshiping the sovereign God of all, then we are worshiping the God who is sovereign over our worship. And if He's sovereign over our worship, then there must be God-ordained warrant for all that we do in worshiping Him. And where do we find that God-ordained God-ordination for acceptable worship? Well, of course we find it in the Scriptures. Here we have all that we need for life and godliness. Here we have all that we need to operate as the church. There must be scriptural warrant for everything we do in the worship of God. Now, that may take the form of explicit command or implicit principle, but either way, if we can't find biblical license for a practice, it is unacceptable worship, and God won't accept it. Now, if you've got a problem with that, I invite you to Numbers chapter 10. Go study it on your own. It's the story of Nadab and Abihu. Strange fire they offered before the Lord. These were the very sons of Aaron. These were the very first inheritance of the Levitical priesthood. And God killed them because they devised a worship of their own creation. If you don't believe that, I invite you to Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. You see, God accepted Abel, but He rejected Cain's worship. Why? Because Cain decided he was going to worship God on his own terms. The point here is clear. You cannot divorce worship from the Word, right? Jesus made it clear in John chapter 17, verse 17, what truth is. He said, "Your Word is truth." Through the Word, we come to know God, and by knowing God, we learn how to worship Him. There's a sense in which I believe a simple prepositional change in our worship formula might be helpful. Would you allow me this for just a moment? Many of the battles in worship would be dealt with today if we were to think along these lines. Instead of speaking of our worship being according to the Word, I wonder what good we might possibly gain from changing that to worship under the Word. It's unquestionably, unswervingly true that in ecclesiastical circles, where the worship is submitted to the Word rather than just built around the Word, the worship wars, so-called, are a moot point. Now, why do I propose this change in our thinking? Because many of the problems on the worship battleground today are over interpretations of the phrase "according to." It seems axiomatic to me that if we change our thinking to worship under the Word rather than just according to the Word, where we submit our worship to the Word of God rather than just build around it, interpretation is not an issue. You say, why do you say that, Jonathan? Because our worship would flow directly from the pages of Scripture, not out of our subjectivistic interpretation of what "according to" means. Right? Again, Calvin is very helpful. All our so-called good intentions in worship are struck by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or the command of God. Calvin is saying that true worship of the true God is never the result of philosophical speculation. Rather, true worship of the true God is only the result of biblical revelation. Let me say that again. Write it down. True worship of the true God is never the result of philosophical speculation. It is always the result of biblical revelation. As we survey the landscape of the last 70 years in the evangelical world in the West here, the English-speaking West, not the Midwest, the Western world. Y'all understand what I mean when I say that, right? The Western world, the English-speaking world. What we find is a heinous ideology that if we don't feel something, if worship is not sensationalistic, then it is not authentic. In other words, we live in an age where feelings have become the touchstone of worship reality. But mark this well, throughout history, in any given culture, when feelings were the arbiter of authenticity, mindlessness was the result. As we look at the last 70 years of church history in the English-speaking world, in the United States and in the United Kingdom, what we find is a growing mindlessness in the so-called worship of the Lord. Now, here's the kicker. Listen carefully now. So many in evangelicalism are saying that we have lost the last three generations to the church. I want to tell you, as someone who keeps his thumb on the pulse of the evangelical church, I don't think that's true. In fact, I can prove it's not true. We've lost them to free worship churches, but they didn't drop out of church. They went looking for something more. And you know where they found it? They found it in high liturgy. They found it in the liturgical churches. Now listen carefully. What we have seen over the last 70 years as a decline in free worship evangelical churches has been met by an incline in liturgical churches. You see, since the 1950s particularly, families have become keenly aware that if they went to church where their goal was to get their emotions stirred, their minds were checked at the door. Now listen carefully. However, when they went to churches where their minds were engaged with abiding and enduring truth, their hearts were stirred as well. It's from a book called On the Canterbury Trail. You should go read it. Why do you think we place such a high premium here on saturating our services with the Bible? What's our call to worship? Look at your bulletin. What is our call to worship? Where does it always come from? Scripture, right? We sing a couple of songs, and then what do? We stand up and read the Bible to you, right? And then what do? We pray based on the passage that we just read. So even our prayer is saturated with Scripture. Then what do? We open the Bible, the very first thing I say to you when I step in the pulpit is, take your Bibles and open too. In a few moments here, we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a closing song. And then what's going to happen? I'm going to walk back up those stairs, or I'm going to come up here, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to read a benediction. Guess where it's going to come from? Okay, class, I don't ask trick questions. I want to clarify that, okay? I don't ask trick questions, so let's try this again. I'm going to read a benediction. Where do you think it's going to come from? The Bible. Let me build an argument for you. Here's my proposition. If Romans 12 is true, and it is, then where there is no deep thinking on the truths of the Word of God, there is no worship. Here's the basis for that proposition. Worship is the result of the revelation of the nature and character of the infinite God to His finite people. We cannot understand the complex nature of God without the conscious engagements of our minds. Why? Because His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours, right? Isaiah 55. Now, if all that is true, and it is, then to truly worship, we must bear our minds up to the grandeur of the nature of God. Without contemplation of who He is, we have not worshiped Him. And that's what Jesus means when He says, when you worship, you must not only worship in your spirit, but you must worship in truth. It must be governed and guided and informed by truth. Take a moment of personal prerogative. For many years, I have believed at one level that our worship services are backwards. And I don't mean our as in just this church. I mean in the evangelical church. Now, don't lose me. Don't walk away. Stay with me. I think our worship services are backwards. I'd like to drop into your minds that in some future generation, should the Lord tarry His coming, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should just try turning things around. What do I mean by that? I literally mean that we should think about doing our services in reverse of the way we do them now. If it's true that you cannot go to the heights of worship without going to the depths of the Word, then rather than singing and praying and reading and preaching and sending you home, perhaps we should consider preaching first, so that when you are singing, you really are singing in response to the revelation of God in His Word. Now, truthfully, I don't hold out any hope that anyone is ever really going to take me seriously on that. But I think that we should think about these things. I really do. Because worship, remember, is a response. Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. I'll kick this soapbox back up under the pulpit and we can move on. So let me draw all this together. A redeemed person cannot encounter the glory of the nature of God without his love and adoration for God being stirred up. That's just axiomatic. And this is where the intersection of these principles lies. We think deeply about who God is and what He's done. That's truth. And our affections are stirred up and we respond in adoration of Him. That's spirit. Behold, worship in spirit and in truth. You must have both. Beloved, listen now. Jesus does not give any idea that we can choose one or the other, that it's either or. It's not either or, it must be both and. With spirit only, when we are devoid of the truth, we have no basis for our worship. With truth only, where we are devoid of the spirit, we are guilty of only cold orthodoxy. Oh, we may be right about all the right doctrine. We may have God right and have the gospel right, but are we responding? We must have minds that are warmed to the truth of the Word of God. And this, by the way, if you'll allow me just one moment, this is what I believe is the great benefit in your life of expositional preaching. The great benefit in your life of expository preaching is that your mind is warmed to the truth of the Word of God. You are used to hearing the Bible taught in the Bible's context, so that when you hear somebody use the Bible out of context, your immediate thought is, wait a minute. I don't think they're using that right. You know what? That is a benefit of hearing the Bible taught in the Bible's context on a weekly basis. So you need to give thanks to God for the heritage that's been laid down, both in Pastor Fabares and in the current pulpit, of just teaching the Word in its context. I don't know of any before that. So if they did, praise the Lord. We must have minds warmed to the truth of God in His Word. And we must have hearts, we must have spirits that are hot toward God. Behold, beloved, that's the essence of worship. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, use our time together today. I pray that it's been helpful. I pray that it's been beneficial. Lord, I have flown through this stuff this morning, and I pray that, Father, we didn't lose anybody. If we did, I pray that they'll go back to the website, that they'll listen again and get their hearts and minds around these truths, because they are helpful. They help us understand not only how Jesus dealt with this woman so graciously, but they help us in our modern day so that when we come together, Lord, we know what we are to do. We know that we are to look to your word, to have your nature, your character revealed and exposed to us. And we know that we are to have hearts that are hot towards you so that we respond in adoration and praise and thanksgiving, in a word, Lord, in worship. Father God, I ask of you for my own life. I ask of you as the shepherd of this flock, my lambs that you have given to me. And we, Father, as a people, ask you on one another's behalf, make of us worshipers in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name.